We are in Proverbs chapter 28. Begin a new chapter. Proverbs chapter 28. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that you would help us in the text to have an understanding of it, and therefore be able to then apply it and be able to see it at work and according to your own purposes here upon the earth. Pray that you would give us light and understanding in your truth, we pray. Amen. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So he speaks of the flight and weakness of a guilty conscience and of an unbelieving soul, while there is contrasted with that the strength and boldness of a believing soul with a clear conscience. And it began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fled from the voice of the Lord. They had a communion with God, but then they sinned. In Genesis 3:9, it says the Lord God called to Adam and he said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He fled. He fled from the Lord because he was naked. That is, his guilt was obvious. His sin was open to the eyes of the Lord. And so the wicked have been fleeing ever since. And they need no human pursuer to flee because God pursues them. God pursues them by his word. God pursues them by their conscience. And when he makes it alive in them, they can hold it down to a point of even reprobation. But our text stands, the wicked flee when no man pursues them. If you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 26. In Leviticus chapter 26, actually this sentiment is given a number of times by Moses when he describes God's appointment of terror over guilty souls, specifically guilty Israel, if Israel should turn away from the Lord. Leviticus 26 and 16, "I also will do this unto you, I will even appoint over you terror." So that God appoints terror, and there's terror from the outside, that is enemies, actual physical enemies, but there's also the terror within that he speaks of. "I will appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you will be slain before your enemies. They that hate you will reign over you, and you will flee when no one pursues you." You will flee when no one pursues you. So that there is this extreme fear that God puts in the hearts of these men who have turned away from him and have lived out a life of sin, and now he is appointing terror over them, fleeing when men are pursuing them, and even fleeing when men are not pursuing them. And it says in verse 36 of that same chapter, "And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf will chase them, and they will flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemy." So there's no courage, there's no boldness. At every sound, these people are running and, as it were, falling over each other in trying to get away. It's this appointment of terror that God places over disobedient souls. And therefore a lack of courage and a lack of boldness, because boldness only comes from obeying one's Creator, God, being in communion with that God, and therefore knowing that His providence is watching over you, your conscience is clear with Him. Job says, the wicked man travails with pain all of his days, Job 15:20, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears, Job says. A dreadful sound is in his ears. Clark writes, every wicked man, however bold he may appear, is full of dreary apprehensions relative to both worlds, to this world and also the world to come. A dreadful sound in his ears, if he be an oppressor or tyrant, he can have no rest. He is full of suspicions that the cruelties he has exercised on others shall one day be exercised on himself. For even in his prosperity, he may expect the destroyer to rush upon him. We think of Herod the Great, who was suspicious of everyone, killed his own family members, ordained that when he died, there would be a great slaughter so that people would be crying in Jerusalem because they knew they wouldn't be crying for him. But when you live in guilt, and whether you're involved, you know, in some of the more extreme things, the mafias, the drug lords, those kinds of things, they live in constant apprehension of their lives because they know what they've done to others. And they know that justice, the justice of God, whether they acknowledge God or not, the justice of God is following them, knows what they've done, and they know what they deserve. And so there is no rest, as Isaiah says, for the wicked. And they flee even when no man pursues at the drop of a leaf. In the British Family Bible, Michaelis says the wicked is here described as threatened by various dangers, even though one calamity may be destined to strike him, his misery is multiplied because of his conscience. And providence, which conceals its intention, threatens him. Because you can't know what providence is going to do. You can't know, and you can't know the future. It's a threat. And that's why the wicked flee when no man pursues. It's the terror of God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 65, where he writes, among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, failing of eyes, sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt, or as we say, hang in the balance, before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of your life. In the morning you'll say, would God it were even, and at even thou shalt say, were God it were morning. For the fear of your heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. So this terror that God appoints over the wicked, over the guilty, over those who do not have their sins washed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who live in disobedience to Him, has to do with a trembling heart. It has to do with a heart that's not secure. And it certainly isn't secure concerning the great issue of life and death, especially thinking about their final end, which they don't want to think about. And it brings them to a trembling to have to consider it, either that or a complete hardening of the heart and an adaptation of some sort of theory about death to help solve their fears in their heart. Psalm 53, turn there for a moment. Psalm 53 and verse 4. David says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him that encamps against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God has despised them. And Spurgeon quotes a Nicholas Gibbons, 1602, who says, "Behold how fearful a hell a wounded conscience is." For why is Cain afraid to be killed, seeing there is none living to perform it but his father and mother, and perhaps some women and children, which the Scripture nameth not? It is God's just judgment that they that will not fear the Lord, who is the only one to be feared, should stand in fear of them who are justly no cause of fear. He that lately feared not to kill his brother is now made a terror to himself. Hereby also we may consider what is the repentance of the wicked. They see perhaps the fault together with the punishment, but they admit the fault and lament the punishment. The flight and weakness of a guilty conscience and an unbelieving soul. I wish I was more broadly versed in literature and those kinds of things to give you some lovely examples. Only one I get from way back in high school is The Telltale Heart by Poe, where the murderer hears the beating heart underneath the boards, and the policemen come in, not because they're there to even investigate him, but just on another issue, but he thinks they're there for that reason. And so the heart beats louder, and eventually he screams out, I did it, quit tormenting me. And the policeman hadn't meant to do any of that. And I think there's still those cases in which hearts who kill murder or other gross crimes cannot bear underneath the torment of a guilty soul, and eventually will flee to justice, as it were, even when no man pursues them. Bridges writes, "The wicked may appear bold in facing danger, so long as they drown reflection and stupefy their conscience." Herod, who took the life of John the Baptist, had a guilty conscience. And we know that when Herod heard the fame of Jesus Christ, he said, "John the Baptist has come back from the dead to come see me," to torment Herod. The wicked flee when no man pursues. John wasn't pursuing them, but the justice of God was. Pontius Pilate tried to flee from the situation that he was in, but he was caught in a political intrigue, and he did not have the integrity or the grit necessary to extradite himself from that situation. And he tried to flee, wanted to flee, but he could not. Thomas Scott said, "Wicked men appear very courageous, and when they're heated with wine, or excited by resentment, ambition, or other vehement passions, they face danger with great intrepidity. No, they may have a habitual mechanical courage so long as reflection is excluded and the conscience stupefied through ignorance or error or inattention or excess. Yet when anything arouses a consciousness of guilt, the thoughts of a future reckoning, their courage fails. But the upright Christian, whose sins are pardoned and whose conscience is at peace, is most bold when cool and reflecting. A sudden alarm may discompose him exceedingly, but let him have time for recollection and faith and prayer, and his courage gathers strength, and the feeblest true believer will not finally be terrified from his duty by the frown of a tyrant or the menace of a fiery furnace, as the examples of the martyrs abundantly show." So, an interesting contrast there about reflection. When the lost get quiet and reflect, it brings terror. When the converted get quiet and reflect, it brings courage, which is why the world keeps that white noise going all the time. William Shakespeare said, "Suspicion always haunts the guilty mind." And Chaucer said, "The guilty think that all talk is of themselves." A guilty conscience needs no accuser is an American idiom. It means that the feeling of guilt and remorse can be so strong that it will prompt an offender to confess, even if nobody requires them to confess. So, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the text goes on to say, and contrast it, that the righteous are bold as a lion. And this is the case of Christians. They are righteous, first of all, because they are accepted by God, because their guilt has been taken away, because their conscience has been cleansed. Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So there is a great freeing and liberty, and also the taking away of that guilt is a taking away of fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. And when we know the perfect love of God in Christ, it removes that fear, and then Christians appear bold because they're right with their Maker. And though unbelievers maybe won't even own a Maker, and yet intuitively they know there is, and this is the problem that they have. For the Christian, that issue has been settled. And also because Christians, like Paul often talked about trying to maintain a clean conscience, a clear conscience, and that he endeavored, he worked at it, he struggled to do that. Because they have a clear conscience, which they carefully maintain, and they maintain it always asking, what will be the consequences of my actions here? What will be the consequences of my behavior, of my speech, of my decision that I'm about to make? Because that's important to them, they keep a clear conscience. And also because when they don't behave right and when they sin against God and man, they go and they make it right with that person, which is that confession is freeing, and also it's bringing us back to peace with individuals as well. So that person that we sinned against knows that we know that we have done wrong before the Lord and that we are back on track with the Lord again. And maintains a righteous boldness. If we have sinned against people, and if we allow this to continue, and then you sin against more people and more people and more people, you become less and less bold and more like you want to just hide from everywhere you go and everything you're doing. Also, for the believer, their desire is the Lord himself and what he desires. And there's a boldness there because we are one with our Lord in desire. Psalm 27:3, though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this I will be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. An interesting mix of David the warrior, who is a bloody man, who sees bloody battles, and he says, I don't fear in battle because the desire of my heart is to know the Lord and to see the Lord and be in his temple. Interesting that gives him courage, because his desire is one with the Lord. The righteous have an eternal perspective, an eternal hope, and so they are bold as a lion. What can you do with the people who understand that their demise is to have this body dissolved and to go into the presence of their God safely and joyously? And thus the martyrs did die very boldly, most all the time, in that they understood that the taking of their life would be the entrance into life. And the righteous believe that God is their helper. They have a mighty friend. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. His children have a place of refuge, a place to hide. We have a strong friend. Psalm 112:7, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. The providence of God we trust. Of Moses, Pharaoh said to him, get thee from me and take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you'll die. And Moses boldly replies, "You have spoken well. I'll see your face no more." Moses stood before as a shepherd king of his people. He stood before the mightiest man on the face of God's earth and was answering this Pharaoh. That's boldness. The righteous have a divine friend who is all powerful to save. Psalm 3, which is, if ever you need comfort, Psalm 3 is a great psalm. "I laid me down and slept, and I awaked, and the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 people who have set themselves against me round about." But we were able to rest, we're able to sleep, because we have a divine friend who's all powerful to save. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." The psalmist expressing to us what the greatest kind of catastrophe could possibly be, which helps us with our life, because then whatever we experience and whatever kind of personal catastrophe that comes into our life, it doesn't exceed what the psalmist is talking about here. The psalmist says if the mountains and the hills are cast into the sea and all the world, as it were, is a cataclysmic mess, my heart will trust in the Lord. So that's a great help to our hearts, because God's word and promises always exceed our experiences. "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her." And then Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, when they had searched the land and the others were fearful, they spoke to the company of the children of Israel and said, "The land which we passed through to search, it's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into the land and give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed." That's bold speech. They are bread for us. We'll eat them up, because God has said we will eat them up. So, Joshua, that book has always been an encouragement to my heart in every Christian endeavor that we have. Always praying, my prayer is always that God will go before me, that he will fight my battles for me, and that we will believe the promises of God. The righteous are as bold as a lion, not in and of themselves, but because they have a great God who has promised them great things for his name's sake, for his glory. When your eyes are focused upon the Lord and his kingdom, your desires are one with the Lord's, then we can afford to be bold, because God has said that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that great text in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that's risen again at the right hand of God, making intercession. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors." Paul, therefore, giving us an apologetic for the providence of God, in that we can know the boldness of God because of the fatherly kindness and oversight of our Savior and Shepherd King, who has redeemed us, and nobody can condemn us because we are justified by God. But it doesn't mean nobody can kill us. But he says, we're ordained to be killed. And even being ordained to be killed, we're more than conquerors through him, which produces a very bold Christian and a bold soul, which is what the kingdoms of this world and the governments of this world have difficulty with, because they expect men to cower, and most men do, and unbelievers will cower and do whatever they need to do to keep their lives, while Christians will not forfeit their allegiance to Christ just because of the forfeiting of their lives. And this has been played out over and over again to the glory of God. Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul would have been a difficult guy to deal with as far as the government entities of this world, as bold as he was. He was bold as a lion, the lion being known for his courage and a symbol of courage. And I'd like to close with a section by Bridges, which I appreciated very much. Bridges writes, Caleb and Joshua stood firm against the current of rebellion. Elijah dared Ahab's anger to his face. Nehemiah, in a time of peril, exclaimed, should such a man as I flee? The three confessors stood undaunted before the furious autocrat of Babylon. The apostles' boldness astonished their enemies. Paul, before the Roman governor, and even before Nero himself, witnessed a good confession. Athanasius, before the imperial council of heresy, as Athanasius against the world. Luther, at the Diet of Worms, finally exemplified the lion-like boldness. And nor is this the character of individuals only. The faithful and constant Christian will be bold to walk contrary to the course of this world, out facing the scorn of man. Valiant for despised truth, glorying in a persecuted name, fearless is he of men. For if God before him, who can be against him? Not less fearless is he of Satan. If he be a roaring lion, he is a chained lion. Resist him, it is said, and coward-like he will flee from you. James 4:7. If there be a lack of boldness, is there not a wound of conscience or a neglect of prayer or a lack of faith? The boldness itself is the sense of weakness and divine strength made perfect in it. This boldness is not an arrogance on our part. It is a complete understanding of our own weakness, but of the omnipotence of God. When God intends us to do great things, he makes us to feel that without him we can do nothing. And thus pride receives a death blow. He receives all glory to himself. And then men, Christians, are lion-like in him. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the encouragement in your word. We do rejoice in our conscience being cleansed by the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses the deepest dye, the greatest sins. We are thankful, Lord, for your providence over us, that it is not within our power to know it, but we know the God who rules, and we know your goodness, your mercy, your grace, how that you have determined to do good to your people, and also to get glory for yourself in this world. Help us, O Lord, as we strive to have a good conscience with both God and men, that we might be bold and not timid because of guilt, of sin. We pray, Lord, that you would make us bold in our love for you and our speaking for you in your name and your kingdom, knowing that your kingdom will overcome all the kingdoms of this world, and that to be ashamed of you is to love death. And so we pray, O God, that you ever and always would instill within us this boldness, this lion-like boldness that Solomon speaks of in this proverb, and keep us from sin, which would make us timid and to flee when no man pursues. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.